Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. We'll do that by listening to the Word of God and listening with attentiveness and eagerness, faith, trust in the Lord. We're going to be back in the book of Ezra this morning. Ezra is right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles in your Old Testaments. And we have before us this morning chapter 4. A group of 42,000 plus Jews left Babylon, where they had been exiled for more than a generation, about 70 years. And God gave them the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Ezra is the story of that process and that work. And the last time we were there in chapter 3, you may remember how the rebuilders were fearful because of the peoples of the land. Well, what we're about to read shows us why they had good reason to be afraid and concerned. Let's listen to the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And we'll stop there. We'll consider a little bit further on as we continue. But that does give you the gist of the story. This chapter tells us about some enemies who opposed the work of rebuilding the temple and the city. And in fact, from this point all the way to the end, there's nothing but conflict all the way. These enemies are a part of the picture all the time. This chapter describes the opening of those hostilities and the first major setback that the work of rebuilding suffered. And actually, what the chapter does, if you noticed at the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6, what Ezra does is say, you know, they started when Cyrus was king, and then when the next king came, they opposed them. And the next king came, they opposed them. And in the reign of the next king, they opposed him. In the reign of the next king, they opposed him. In fact, the rest of the chapter tells the story about two or three incidents that happened over about 50 years of major opposition and setbacks that the work suffered. And it just shows you how relentless these enemies were in opposing and undermining the efforts. It's interesting, though, isn't it? Did you notice how the opposition began with an expression of friendship and an offer of help? An attack that's first disguised as friendship. You know, you've known the person who's holding the knife behind his back while he extends his hand in greeting and help with the other hand. Of course, you don't realize what's behind his back till later on, do you? Well, first they come posing as friends, and then later they use intimidation, discouragement, and then they actually use coercion to make them stop. And there are some things I think we can learn here about our spiritual enemy and his schemes and his tactics. There are things we can learn here about our spiritual enemy, for, as we sing, still our ancient foe doth seek to work us, what? Woe. Wait, that's W-O-E. You weren't saying W-O-A-H, whoa, were you? Like, I need to stop, right? No, it's not time to stop. He's to seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. That's our enemy. If we show zeal for the growth of the gospel in people's lives, if we seek to support the worship and work of the church to the best of our ability, if we're committed to restoration, rebuilding, reformation, we should not be surprised if the enemy does the same kinds of things to us, because our enemy is relentless. But I'm going to tell you a little secret about the enemy, okay? Listen, he's not very creative. He does the same old things now that he's done in the past, that he does here. The same kind of things he did in the Garden of Eden, he still does. He may put a different appearance on it, different clothes, different makeup, different hair, but it's the same old haggard strategy. So I think we can learn some things. So as Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, "Behold, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Here's some ways to be wise as a serpent. The Apostle John, no wonder he writes, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised that being a faithful disciple of Christ is hard, that it will put you at odds with people. Don't be surprised if people try to make it difficult for us to do what the Lord has commanded us to do. And Ezra 4 is a dose of holy realism. I want to point out some of these well-worn, time-tested strategies of our enemy. He wants to frustrate us and counteract and halt our labors for the kingdom of God. First, recognize the subtle approach, which is compromise. The initial approach that I pointed out just a moment ago, it was something subtle. It was hatred and enmity that was disguised as friendship. It was disguised as cooperation. The people from the surrounding areas come to them while they're working on the temple, and they offer assistance to Zerubbabel and his group. And Ezra identifies them, did you notice though, in verse 1 from the very beginning, they're enemies. There's no question they were adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, and the leaders of Israel are discerning enough to recognize this, to see them for what they really are. But they have such a pleasant approach. And who wouldn't like help, right? Everyone wants some more help and assistance. And they say, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And, we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. That's where they gave themselves away. If they didn't already know, that was the tip-off. You may go, I don't get it. Well, we don't have to guess about who these folks are. We don't have to guess what their agenda is. We don't have to guess what their worldview is, because we have a clear explanation of it back in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41. It's too long a passage to read here, but I will summarize it this way. And you could, if you want to flip back there, and you can sort of skim over it and see, these folks were pagan imports, people who had been relocated in the land by the Assyrian government back in the late 8th century B.C. And the 2 Kings 17 passage says, these folks who were relocated by the Assyrians back, almost 200 years earlier, they were people who acknowledged Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, but they also continued to worship and serve their carved images, the pagan deities that their ancestors had served. They were what you call, in a technical sense, syncretists. You know, sync, bring things into sync means to bring things together. And what they had been doing for generation was they had moved into this land and people served Yahweh, and they kind of observed that and they said, well, okay, that's got some good points to it. Yeah, we'll take that in too. But we'll continue worshiping our fertility gods and gods of the sun and the moon and the stars. And and the dirt and all other things that they were serving. Let's just bring them all together. And the 2 Kings passage was sort of a very important historical marker to say, here's who these people are. In fact, the writer of 2 Kings says, they continue doing this to this day after many years. You know, there are many people like that today. There are a lot of people around us who are interested in what is often called spirituality. People who talk about prayer. Except one thing, if you really want to get sharp in listening, people will usually talk about prayer more than they talk about God, as though prayer itself has some kind of power to it, rather than we pray to the God who answers prayer, a living God, a sovereign God, a loving God. They talk about prayer. They may talk about God. They may talk about spirituality. They may talk about doing good and showing mercy. But they are not people of a narrow way. Same thing is going on in this passage. People who live under the exclusive lordship of Christ. A lot of folks in our day who say, you know, you religious folk, Christians, that's not a bad thing. As long as you don't take it too far. I mean, you know, you can be useful and helpful. And, you know, Jesus, sure, one way among many ways, many aisles, one checkout counter, you know, this kind of thing. That they want to, you know, believe that life works this way. But this is one of those reminders in Scripture that there is a time when narrowness and intolerance are the ways of faithfulness. It would have been easy to say, oh, you want to help us. Well, they immediately recognize these guys as enemies and say, no, 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 we're good. We'll build it. To the Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel. You know, and it's interesting, they even use these enemies, use a sort of generic name of God, kind of like we had this term God that could refer to, you know, Allah or God in Eastern religions or something like that, just kind of a generic term, lowercase g. You know, they say, yeah, we're going to build this to Yahweh, to the Lord. We're good. We got this. You know, B.B. Warfield, you've been coming on Wednesday nights. His name's been mentioned a couple of times. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 20th century, and he was engaged in scholarly conflict with a lot of liberalizing forces in the Presbyterian Church in the North. And he wrote this in the early years of the 20th century. The chief dangers to Christianity do not come from anti-Christian systems. He continues, Islam, and get this, he perceived this in the early 20th century. You know, we've got Islam in the forefront of things today. He observed this around a little after the year 1900. Islam has never made inroads upon Christianity except by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity. Why make much of points of difference between those who say they serve the one Christ? He answers, because a pure gospel is worth preserving. It is not only worth preserving, it is logically the only saving gospel. Beware of the subtlety of the enemy when he comes in kindness. You know, it's all good. We're all the same. We can all work on this together. But the subtlety is he hates you. Your adversary is on the prowl. Don't be fooled by just anybody who talks about God or Jesus or faith or grace or righteousness. And this works on a personal level, too. I think I need to mention this before I move on, lest it just become simply a, you know, out there. We have this kind of struggle, compromise struggle within us as well. Every day we encounter kingdom conflicts. We're supposed to live for the kingdom of God. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in my life as it is in heaven. But we recognize every day there's a battle going on. A battle inside of us about that kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of me. The kingdom of self. Self-righteousness, self-focus, self-rule, self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self-glorification that is at odds with the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And the sad truth is that there are so many of us who are conflicted in very similar ways to these Samaritan opponents. You know, we say, we're all living for God. We credit ourselves with living for God, but in fact, our lives day by day are shaped by a very troubling mixture of those two kingdoms. We do kingdom of God things, and maybe we're really doing them with kingdom of self motives. Or we do both of them at the same time. And we do in all the little shaping moments of everyday life. I mean, here's what I mean. I think those of us parents, the children in our homes, particularly need to think about this. Particularly by what we're communicating to our children and we don't even realize it. Here's what I mean. At home, Dad's concerned when God's law is broken. Sin. But is dad just as concerned, if not more concerned, when his law is broken? But I mean the law of the importance of comfort and possessions and money. The law of dad demands peace and quiet when dad's doing dad stuff, watching the ball game or, you know, whatever dad stuff is. Or mom isn't only concerned with her children internalizing God's standards. She wants just as much, if not more, the rules of reputation and appearance and approval of others internalized by her children as well. And when you get that into everyday life is just for most of us, is such a frenetic schedule. It's like putting a bunch of stuff in the blender and turning the thing on and it just starts going and you can't slow it down. Those two kingdoms, those two civilizations, those two sets of laws get so mixed up, it's hard to separate one from the other. I want to appeal to you while we're on this point. Which kingdom matters the most? Which kingdom matters the most? Beware of bringing them together. All right, that's the subtle assault. The next one is the obvious assault, which is intimidation. You know, when you intimidate somebody, you simply at least appear to be a threat to them so that they'll stop doing what you want them to do. You know, this is how the mafia operates. You know, I was watching the other day, it was a fascinating story, one of these ESPN documentaries about a point shaving scandal in the late 1970s at Boston College. And the mafia in New York and some guys in Pittsburgh were operating in Boston, and they had worked on a couple, two, three players on a really outstanding Boston College men's basketball team, and were offering them money to keep the point differential down. And you know, they invite these two players into a hotel room. And they were going, under the guise they were going to have supper, they're going to take them out for steak dinner. And they say, well, we're not ready yet. Come on up to the hotel room. And they say, hey, you know, $1,000 a night, and you may need to miss some shots. And they're kind of, one of the kids is a little bit, not sure. And of course, you get the standard right out of a movie, but this was real life mafia line. Well, you might not want to do this, but it's going to be hard to play basketball with broken arms. Okay, that is intimidation. There's an intimidation that goes on here. The enemy is not content to stick with the subtle methods. In verses 4 and 5, the rebuilders start a campaign to, hear Ezra's own words, discourage them and make them afraid to build. They bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And the Hebrew text uses the verb tense of continuous action. They didn't do it just once. They continued to do it. You can imagine how some of the Israelites were starting to wonder, oh, why did we not just take that offer when they were offering to help us? Well, it still would have had the same end. Still would have been discouraged and frustrated. They're just taking different means to do it now. Now there's intimidation going on at both the construction site and by bribing counselors against them. They're working in intrigues in the halls of power of governors and Persian government officials and these kind of things to make it difficult for them. And so, you know, there's another strategy of the enemy to intimidate us into not being strong and courageous, not being bold, not living as a disciple of Jesus. And there's an intimidation factor going on around us today, isn't there? I mean, we're in a time when so many of our cultural mores and restraints that are based in Christian teaching have been written off, shaken off, laughed off, and ruled unconstitutional, right? And all the while, the enemy say, well, look, you can't do this anymore. You shouldn't be concerned, though. I mean, you guys are free to exercise your faith within the walls of your church, and you can do what you want and say what you want inside the walls of the church. We just aren't going to let you impose your narrow, intolerant, bigoted views in the public arena anymore. And maybe we say, oh, okay. Well, at least we could still say and do what we want to inside church. Don't believe it, it's a lie. If you haven't figured that out yet, I'll break the bad news to you. It's a lie. The enemies of the gospel are not content to let us exercise faith within these walls. And, you know, there's growing criticism of just basic preaching of the Bible as being mean and intolerant and hate speech and that kind of thing. And, you know, if you doubt me, I mean, look at how people who believe in what the Bible teaches about homosexual practices and same-sex marriage are characterized as bigoted, hateful, this kind of thing. I ran across this recently, our friend John Piper. I thought you might benefit from what he said about this in a recent sermon. It would contradict love and contradict the gospel of Jesus to approve homosexual practice, whether by silence or by endorsing so-called same-sex marriage or by affirming Christian ordination of practicing homosexuals. He says, we must not be intimidated here. The world is going to say the opposite of what is true here. So you need to be ready for this if you haven't experienced it already. They're going to say that warning people who practice homosexual intercourse about final judgment is hateful. That is what they're going to say, and they do say it. But it is not hateful. Hate does not want people to be saved. Hate does not want people to join the family. Hate does not want people to repent. Hate wants to destroy, and sin destroys. If homosexual practice, along with greed and idolatry and reviling and drunkenness, if all these things lead to exclusion from the kingdom of God, then love warns. Love pleads. Love comes alongside and does everything it can to see this person live forever. That's what love does. Don't be intimidated. Here's the third thing. Ongoing attack. Ongoing attack. Persistent opposition. Verses 6 through 23 tell that story. They contain an accusation against the rebuilders. There was a letter that is written to Artaxerxes. In the days of Artaxerxes, they write a letter. And the letter is, you know, saying, look, these people who are building in Jerusalem, building a temple, they've always caused trouble. They've always been rebellious. And they're at it again. If you let them continue, they'll just get stronger, and then, of course, here's how to get the government's attention. They'll stop paying their taxes in their rebellion. And, again, people haven't changed. Governments haven't changed. If it's, wait, what'd you say about taxes? What? It gets the attention of the government, and then verse 17, the king sends an answer, and he basically says, you know, I had my guys look into it. You're right. We're shutting it down. Verse 21, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copies of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. So there's all this, you know, the letter itself is just a real piece of work in the most technical sense of that word. It is a piece of work. It is full of fawning and flattery and unproven accusation and innuendo, fake concern for Persian tax collections and security, and, you know, and that the king takes the bait and he says, okay, we're shutting the work down. Verse 24, in fact, says the work was already suffering. The work on the house of God that was in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The enemies of rebuilding would have the upper hand like that for, get ready for this, 16 years. Imagine a building project shut down for 16 years. That's persistent opposition. Devil can work that way too. Our enemy may not be, as I said, original. He may not be creative, but he is persistent. He is the father of lies. And so it should not surprise us when he drags up dirt, when he makes false accusations, when our motives are impugned, when he instills fear in people, when he uses rumor and innuendo. That's how he deals. That's his currency. He's the father of lies. He is described in Ephesians as the prince of the power of the air. And what is more full of air than, well, governments. and I think that reference is not just about like wind and hot air, but I mean talking about sort of this sort of ruling over of authorities and powers. It shouldn't surprise us that the devil likes to use political pressures and manipulate political officials for his ends. I mean, think about what happened to Daniel. Here's an example. Daniel and faithful men in Babylon. And of course, to Jesus. The devil was able to bring together a coalition that probably never worked together before and never worked afterwards. He brought the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Roman officials together, and the chief priests, who probably could not agree on whether the sky is blue or not. They were all able to come together and come to one conclusion: Jesus has got to go. The apostles in the book of Acts experienced it, and similar things happened to followers of the Lamb. You know, chapter 4 ends on a sad note. The work on the house of God stopped. And I'm sure that the enemies of the rebuilding effort congratulated each other, slapped each other on the back. But notice the end of verse 24. That's not the end. Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, the enemies didn't get the last word, did they? Something happened. That's the next part of the story. The enemies of rebuilding, the enemies of the kingdom of God, do not get the last word. Jesus said of another temple, the temple that was his body, he said, "Destroy this temple, 3 days, I will raise it up again." The grave could not hold the Lord Jesus inside, could it? Jesus said of the spiritual temple that he would build, his body, the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And look, it's my prayer that God would raise up among us and make of us, even now, even this year, people who are willing to love, people who are not only willing to love, but also willing to be hated. To be hated by people who are willing to be misunderstood and mischaracterized. That's how Jesus accomplished his mission. And look, it is the only way that our mission gets accomplished. If we're willing to love the nations, and we're also willing to be hated by them, but not intimidated by them, not to be fooled into compromise, and not to lose heart or patience in the midst of persistent opposition. Again, Jesus prepared us for this. These are just the things we usually don't, these are kind of the verses we don't put very high on our memorization lists. You know, we're not always looking for great devotional inspiration for the day by reading Jesus' words. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So don't take much thought. If men speak well of us, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter much. If people don't like us, hate us, it doesn't matter much. If we have a lot of things, it doesn't matter much. If we have very little, it doesn't matter much. If we're persecuted or lied about, it doesn't matter very much. If we're famous, it doesn't matter very much. If we're obscure and nobody pays attention to us, it doesn't matter very much. If we live for Christ or die for Christ, guess what I'm going to say next? It doesn't matter very much. Yeah. What matters is making much of Christ our Lord. What matters is building our lives upon Christ Jesus and His Word. And His work. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, for the grace to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. The grace to be in the world and not of it. The grace to be well armed for the attacks of the enemy. And so we pray that that you would shake us loose from compromise and fear, and that we would be strong and courageous for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.